There we go. We got the right buttons pushed and the right combination. There are a lot of buttons back there, I will say. There are a lot of buttons. Chipper doesn't let you touch 90% of them, so there's not that many left. James chapter 4 tonight, and we looked at the first few verses. We'll just quickly hit on those to get us back into the context and pick up in verse 5. It says, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence of your own lust that war in your members? You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not, because ye ask not. You ask and receive not because ye ask amiss, and that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Last week we looked at verses 1 through 4. In verse 1, he asks the question, where do wars and fightings come from? The internal conflict among them, where does that come from? That idea of wars and fighting has both the meaning of it can mean the military side of things with wars and fightings, but it can also refer to just the idea of just internal conflict and struggle. And James answers his own questions. They come of your own lust, your own desires. We talked about that a little bit this morning in the morning service. So we all have desires that that our sin nature has corrupted. So they're sinful desires that are at war within us, and that internal conflict within us spills over into creating internal conflict amongst the body of Christ, and even creates conflict between nations and different people groups. But verse 2, he tells them that you lust, or you desire and you don't have, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight in war yet you have not, and the reason is because you ask not. What has your contriving and scheming and conniving done to accomplish and satisfy your desires? Usually people who try to satisfy the sinful desires find out in time that there's nothing that satisfies the sinful desires that we have. The sin nature is just never satisfied. It's never enough. Sin is like a drug, and it starts out and it's enough, but then you want more, and then you want more, and then you want more until it destroys you. That's the way sin is. Every form of sin is that way. And so he says, you do all this fighting, you do all this to contrive and fulfill your desires, but you don't have because you haven't asked God for them. And he says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss. You're asking in selfishness that you may consume it upon your lust. You're asking for God to satisfy your sinful desires rather than you taming those desires, bringing them into submission and obedience to Christ and learning to desire the things of God. You're asking God to satisfy that which is wrong in your life, those desires that are not right in your life. And God is not going to do that for you because, again, there's nothing that's going to ever satisfy your sin nature. Your sin nature is always going to want more, and so God is not going to indulge your sin nature. He's not interested in that at all. He'd rather you be miserable down here while you're right with Him than you be having everything that you want thrown at you, because it will ultimately destroy you. And God's more interested in our eternal success than our temporary success down here. And then he reminds us that friendship in verse 4 with the world, the friendship of the world is enmity, or it's open hostility with God. And so if you make yourself a friend of the world, then you become an enemy of God. You're fighting on the wrong team. It doesn't change the fact that you're saved. It just means that you're fighting with people that actually are your enemy. You just don't realize it. You're fighting against God. And when you stand up to promote and defend and to be a part of what the world is pushing rather than what God says is true and right, if you stand up to be counted with the world rather than with God, then you're putting yourself in harm's way. You're putting yourself in a position much like Lot did when he went to Sodom. He put himself in a position where his family was destroyed, his life was destroyed, his testimony was destroyed. The Bible says he vexed his righteous soul day by day. And so Lot lived in Sodom. It's where he wanted to live. He was satisfying his carnal desires in that sense. He had money, he had power, he appeared to be somebody who was high up in the city of Sodom, but at the same time, he was not, at the end of his life, what did he have to show for it? I mean, most of his family was destroyed. His wife was killed when she looked back longingly as Sodom as it went up in smoke after the angel said, don't look back, just run, go, flee. And then Lot and his two daughters and the situation there, just it destroyed and disgraced Lot and his testimony. And if you're a believer, then you really don't want to be like Lot at all. So that's what he's talking about here. We have an example in Lot. Verse 5, do you think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth the envy, but he giveth more grace? In verse 5, he says, do you think that the scripture saith in vain? And yet, verse 5 is not really a direct quote of any particular scripture. Genesis 6, Deuteronomy 32, Exodus 20 hit on this, and I guess you could summarize what those passages talk about with that statement, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth the envy. What's inside of us is a carnal, we're full of carnal desires as sinful beings. And that spirit that dwelleth in us, it lusts, it desires to the point of envy where it wants things that it's not supposed to have, that it shouldn't have. And that's really what envy is. Somebody has something, I want it. And when, as a believer, we're going to be living in this world, and what we're going to find is that we, as believers, see the world seemingly getting those things that we would like to have. You know, somebody who's not living for God may be financially doing better than us and have a nicer car and have all those kind of things. You say, well, you know, I'm serving God, I'm trying to do right, and I don't, you know, I'm driving this old car and I got this old house and don't have the money to go spend on vacations and things like that this guy has over here who's living for himself and doesn't care about the things of God. And we can begin to envy them, but we're forgetting the end of the story. And the end of the story is that person may enjoy all the splendors in this world, but if he dies without Christ, will spend eternity in the lake of fire, whereas we who in the very short time that we're here on this earth may do without the earthly temporal things, but we will enjoy the spiritual eternal rewards forever. And you can see this story, this played out in the story Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man feasted sumptuously. He had everything that he wanted. Lazarus laid at the gate, and just ate from the scraps that fell from the rich man's table. And yet at the end of the story, the rich man is in hell being tormented by the flame, and Lazarus is being comforted in Abraham's bosom. So who would you rather be? The man who temporarily satisfies all his carnal desires but spends eternity in torment? Or would you rather be somebody who God doesn't bless you with everything that you want here? Instead, the blessings, the great blessings, are really reserved for heaven. He gives you everything you need, but not everything that you want. But you spend eternity with him in heaven, reaping the blessings from that. So who would you rather be? So the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth the envy. Verse 6 says, but he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. So in verse 6, even though we possess this sin-cursed nature, God's grace is sufficient to overcome it. So we may have the spirit that lusts the envy, but he gives us more grace, more sufficient grace. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Grace abounded, always abounds in greater quantity than sin. The sinful desires that we have, God's grace is sufficient to overcome them and to allow us to reject those things and to just follow the will of God and be content with what we have and not envying and striving and fighting and being covetous and all of those things we talked about this morning in the message. The thought seems to focus on God resisting us at the end of verse 6. He resists the proud but gives grace to the humble, that he resists us for our own good, because as God is resisting us in our pride, we envy and we covet and we desire things that we shouldn't have, and we go chasing after them. And God often resists us in life because he's trying to stop us from those things which we shouldn't have, because they'll hurt us. We, as parents, have to resist our children on a regular basis. We have to say, no, you can't play in the street. No, you can't stick forks in the light socket. No, you know, you can't play with the iron after I'm done ironing the clothes. You know, there's just things that we resist our children from doing. We put gates up to stop them from moving about the house freely, because at certain ages, we don't want them moving about the house freely. We want to have complete supervision of them, because if we don't resist them, they will get into something that is potentially harmful and even potentially deadly to them. And so we resist them. Well, the Bible says when we're proud, God is going to resist us. He's going to hold us back. But if we humble ourselves, he will give us the grace. If we stop chasing after the things that we want and start submitting, Lord, what do you want me to have? Then God gives us the grace to be content in that situation. And as the Bible says, every good and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of light. So is God going to give you, if you ask for bread, is he going to give you a stone? No. He's going to give you everything that you need, and he knows really what's best for you. So verse 7 says, submit yourself therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, everybody likes to quote the second half of that verse, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But if you don't quote the first part of the verse, you miss the key to the second part working. Resisting the devil in your own power, resisting the devil in your own flesh, in your own strength, in your own wisdom is going to result in failure. You can only resist the devil if you've first submitted to God. When you submit to God, resisting the devil means that the devil and you are no longer in a one-on-one game. You and the devil are now, you and the Father are now on a two-on-one game. So we have a scenario where if I'm resisting the devil myself, I'm going to lose. Just like if I was playing in a one-on-one basketball game with LeBron James. Okay, he's going to beat me. He's taller than me. He's still faster than me, I'm sure. Now, I don't flop on the ground and cry every time somebody looks like they're going to foul me, but he would beat me, and he would beat me pretty soundly, okay? Because that's his game, okay? Now, he probably couldn't hit my curveball, but I'm not going to win in a one-on-one basketball game with him. And so that one-on-one basketball game, all of a sudden, when I'm submitting to God, now all of a sudden, God steps onto the court with me, and it's me and God in a game against the devil. And God doesn't even need my help to beat the devil. So it's an easy win once I've submitted to God. But most of the time, we're not in submission to God. We're thinking we're something, and we're fighting the devil in our own strength, and we're losing time and time and time again. We say, well, I'm trying to put on the armor of God. I'm trying to do all this stuff. But folks, remember in chapter 6 of Ephesians, he says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and the power of his might, and put on the whole armor of God. But in chapter 5, he says, be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Spirit. And then he says, finally, put on the armor of God. Well, if you don't do what's in chapter 5, you're not going to win in chapter 6. And so you've got to take things in order. These letters are not written in a haphazard manner. They're written in a manner where each one kind of builds on the other. So submit yourself, therefore, to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So, young lady, we're going to need to be quiet, okay? Or you're going to have to go outside, okay? Can you be quiet for us? All right, everyone else wants to hear. Okay, thank you. Appreciate it. All right, so verse 8 says, draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. You say, well, I thought God never left us. So why does he have to, did he move away? Does he need to draw nigh? Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. So verse 8, draw nigh to God and he'll draw nigh to you. What we have is the prodigal son, where he's left home, he's gone and he's lived a sinful life. When he reaches rock bottom, he says, I'm going to go back home. And on his way home, the father sees him afar off and runs to meet him. The son draws nigh to God, the son draws nigh to the father, and the father draws nigh to him. Okay? It's not that the father has abandoned the son is the one who's left. The son is the one who's gone off where he shouldn't be. The father's not going to go with him into that hog trough. The father's staying where the father is supposed to be. The father's saying, you can come home anytime you want. And when the young man says, when the Bible says he came to himself, God smacks some sense into the boy, and he says, I'm going to go home, then his father, when he sees him coming home and making that trip home and coming to where home is, then the father comes to meet him and then brings him the rest of the way back home. But the son had to come to himself. The son had to decide to get up out of the hog slop. The son had to decide, I'm headed for home. I'll have to hitchhike. I'll have to beg along the way. I might have to, you know, I don't know. I'll figure something out, how I'm going to eat and how I'm going to get there. But, you know, he was in a far country, but he had to make that trip back. And when he had made most of that trip back, when he had demonstrated he was sincere and certain about going home, then the father came to meet him. Okay. One of the things that people struggle with, when we had the addictions ministry, I used to work with, volunteer at the addictions center for several years, and talking to people about addiction, and I appreciate the rehab places that are out there, but if you don't deal with the soul, you haven't fixed the problem. That's why so many of them, they get clean for a while, but then they go back because you haven't fixed the soul. And they try to fix the soul by, you know, talking about their traumas and their past and talking that through and trying to fix that. And to some degree, that's helpful, but that doesn't fix the soul. Only Christ can really, truly fix the soul. And so if Christ fixes the soul, then we're going to have much better success with people going in their addictions. But what a lot of people have said to me, I had a man in my church back in Fallsburg that wanted to quit smoking, and he said, Pastor, I prayed for God to take the craving away for this, and I prayed for God to do this, and I prayed for God to do that. And I said, well, God is waiting for you to decide that smoking is a sin, that because you're in captivity to it, you've been brought under the bondage of this, you've become addicted to this. That in and of itself is sinful. Being controlled by a substance is sinful. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. I am not to be controlled by a substance. I'm to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. That in and of itself is sinful. Until you say, God, this is sinful and I don't want it in my life, and I've decided I'm not going to smoke anymore, I decided to quit, now I need your grace to help me implement that decision. Till you do that, you never will quit. You want God to send you an Uber and bring you home. That's not how it works. You got to get up out of the hog trough and say, I don't like this sin. I need to go to the Father, and I need to do it the Father's way first. When you draw nigh to him, then he draws nigh to you. And what most people skip in that step of trying to get sober, trying to get clean, and all of that, what they skip in that step often is they want God to take the appetite away. They want God to take the desire away. They want God to take all the friends out of their life that don't belong. They want God to do everything so that they just, you know, they're not in front of it. But it's ultimately our choice. God's not going to choose for us. We have to make the decision. This is wrong, and I don't want it in my life because it's wrong. And when we draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to us, which is why you have the second statement in that verse, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Well, if you're going to draw nigh to God, there is a cleansing that has to take place. Okay, so they always in the temple, every time they were in the temple, every time that they were going to the temple, they had to bathe. they had to wash. So the Pool of Siloam at the bottom of the city of David was most of the pilgrims coming to the city of Jerusalem would stop at the Pool of Siloam, and they would wash, ceremonially clean themselves, and then they would go up the pilgrimage road to the temple. And when you got to the temple, there was all kinds of different mikvahs all around. There were some that were dedicated for the priests, and they're underneath the western wall and the western wall tunnel area where they've excavated. They found a lot of those where these were segregated for the priests, for the wealthy. You know, they were very private, very high class, high end things. And then you had all the other ones, and there were literally dozens of different mikvahs or ritual baths around the temple complex. Dozens and dozens of them, because if you were going into the temple, you had to wash. And the priests had the golden bowl that was there, and they would have to wash their hands before going into the tabernacle. And it was like every time you talked about approaching God, there was a washing that took place. And so if we're going to draw nigh to God, we have to cleanse our hands. We have to be willing to say, Lord, of course, Christ ultimately cleanses us from our sins. But there's a sense, even as believers today, though our sins are taken care of by the blood of Christ, there is a sense today where we still have to say, hey, I'm willing to get up out of the hog slop. Now I'm going to wash up before I go home. I don't want to go home with all this hog slop on me. You know, God does not accept whatever you bring to him. Okay, that's something that we ultimately have to get over as Christianity today. I don't think our church has an issue with it, but a lot of churches have an issue with it. Where a lot of churches deal with worship and things like that. If this is what we want, this is what the people want, this is what's popular today, and we're just going to throw it up to God, and he's going to put a stamp of approval on it, because, you know, he just has to accept whatever we give him. Well, there was a very clear set of instructions about the sacrifices in the Old Testament. You could bring a lamb, you could bring a goat, there was a heifer, there were different things that you could bring. There were specific qualifications for each of those animals and how they would be. They had to meet certain things. They had to go through certain rituals, had to be done a certain way. And to prove how serious God was about all that, God said, here's the incense that you are to use in there. You're to burn that incense before the Lord, and only that incense in that mixture, in that quantity, that's it. And Aaron, his two sons as priests, decided, we'll mix it however we want, we'll do whatever we want, and they took that strange incense into the tabernacle, and God killed them both. God burned them up, incinerated them right there in the tabernacle. Why did he do that? Because they offered strange fire to the Lord. He said, I told you what to offer, you offered what you wanted to offer, I'm rejecting that. And he even told Aaron, you're not allowed to mourn for your sons. You're not allowed to shave your head. You're not allowed to put on sackcloth. You're not allowed to put on ashes. You're not allowed to put on anything. They disobeyed, and we're not going to mourn for them. Can you imagine being Aaron and your two sons turned into, they got incinerated there in the tabernacle because they offended God. And then God says, Aaron, you're not going to shed a tear for them. You're not going to worry about them. You're not going to mourn for them in any way. You're the high priest. They offended me, and we're not going to act like this was a tragedy. This was their choice, and they got what they deserved. Imagine how hard that would be for Aaron. Okay, we come into the 21st century, and we think God is now just this, you know, he's this just this chill guy up in heaven, you know, and he just takes whatever we throw up there. Can I tell you that God still has standards, and that he's not going to accept whatever we throw up there and call it worship? We can't offer what the world does and say, okay, well, you know, this is really hip and cool and popular, so we're going to throw that up, and God's going to put a stamp of approval on it. There's an understanding that God is holy, and there must be a cleansing of our hands, a cleansing of our hearts. In verse 8, he goes on to say, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And so the need to purify our hearts from the filth of the world is of utmost importance. The term double-minded there just, it really talks about hypocrisy. It's when you look good on the outside, but you're not good on the inside. It's Eliab, David's oldest brother. Samuel looked at him and said, wow, he looks great. He must be the king. And God says, no, I've rejected him. I'm looking for a man after my own heart. He's not it. He looks like a king, but don't look on the outward appearance. That's what you do. I'm looking on the heart. And we often take that to mean, well, we can do whatever we want, and, you know, God sees our heart. Yeah, and we see your heart too, because often what's on the outside, it stems from what's on the inside. Here, double-minded is speaking of, I'm pretending to be something on the outside that I'm not truly. I'm not truly in the internal, in my heart, not truly that way. I mean, it's become it's too regular and too familiar to hear of pastors that are no longer in the ministry. I mean, every time I hear that a pastor so-and-so resigned, I always think, what's going to come out? What's next? What are we going to hear? Why did they resign? Sometimes they retire. Sometimes they resign to go take another ministry or something like that. Whenever I hear a pastor resigning, I'm always like, I wonder what was really going on there. And usually 6 months down the road, what you hear is that, yeah, there was a good reason to resign. There's a pastor in Columbus. I only met him once or twice. He's now been arraigned on charges of gross sexual imposition with a child under 10. Elderly pastor. Older, you know, past retirement age. Resigned earlier this year. Wonder what's going on there. And now we know. I don't know whether the accusations are true or not. I would assume that they probably are. There's probably a good chance that he's going to go to prison for the rest of his life. At the age he is, probably the rest of his life. Well, the pastor doesn't just wake up one day and say, you know, that 9-year-old's kind of attractive. We just don't do that. Jimmy Swaggart didn't wake up one day and decide, you know, I really would like to get a prostitute and bring her back to my hotel room. It didn't happen all in one day. It didn't happen in one moment. What happened was double-mindedness set in. I can portray myself as a man of God in front of people, but in my heart, in my private life, I'm allowing wickedness and depravity to take hold. And eventually, that wickedness and depravity is going to find its way out through the cracks into the outside. That's what happens. Pastors don't just, you know, run off with their secretary. I ran off with our secretary last week. We had a good time. But I'm married to our secretary, so I'm allowed to do that, in case anyone's watching the live stream. Doesn't know us all that well. I'm hoping to run off with my secretary a few more times here before too long. But a pastor just doesn't decide to run off with his secretary or something obscene like that. It's something that takes place in the heart. There was a double-mindedness long before the action. So you've got to draw an eye to God. You've got to cleanse your hands. You've got to purify your heart, because if you don't, that double-mindedness, that outward portrayal of one thing where there's an inward wickedness that's allowed to run rampant, you have to guard your thought life. You have to guard your heart. You have to be careful of what you think about. You have to be careful of what you allow to take root. That's why it's so important to watch, to be careful of what you watch. I was going to say watch what you watch, but everybody watches what they watch. Be careful of what you watch. Be careful of what websites you go to. Be careful of what movies you put on. Be careful of what music you listen to. Because if you're consuming the world's garbage all the time, it's going to take root. It's going to have an effect in the heart first, and then it's going to find its way out through the cracks, and people will see what's on the inside at some point. Right, don't ever believe anybody when they, you know, they do something really stupid, really foolish, really wicked, and then they say, well, that's not really who I am and all of that. It is who they are. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Now, God can change that, praise the Lord. God can change what we were. We can purify our hearts and we can cleanse our hands and we can draw nigh to God and he can change that, and that double-mindedness can be done away with, and we can be right on the inside and the outside regardless of where we've been in the past. But it's not an instantaneous thing. And so we have this warning. We'll finish here in verse 9. Be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Boy, that's an encouraging verse. You should learn that for your life verse. We're supposed to give thanks, Pastor. Now you're telling us to mourn and weep. And what he's talking about there is the fact that sin ought to bother us. It ought to afflict us. The word afflict means to toil heavily. Living under the guilt and the shame and the consequences of our sin is afflicting. And so when we look at sin, when we contemplate sin, when we see sin taking root in somebody's heart, we ought to mourn, we ought to weep. It ought to bring a heaviness to us. We ought not rejoice in that. We ought not to take any pleasure in that. When we start thinking about, you're watching a movie or something like that, and they're glorifying adultery, and they're glorifying drunkenness, and they're glorifying things of the world, that ought to grieve us at some point. We ought not to be saying, ooh, this is entertaining, ooh, this is fun. We ought to be saying, no, we ought not to be glorifying these things. We should be afflicted and mourn and weep. Shouldn't laugh at sin. Sin should turn our joy into heaviness. Not only should we mourn and weep when others are caught up in sin, but when we are allowing sin to take root in our life, we ought to go from joy to heaviness. David, when he confessed his sin of adultery to God, one of his prayers recorded in the Psalms is, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." I've lost that joy of my salvation. There's no joy in living for God anymore because I have this sin, and God needs to take this sin out of the way. And David is praying and pleading with God, I want the joy back. I've confessed my sin, but I want that joy back. And sometimes that joy is very hard to get back because the consequences of our sin can be great. I would surmise that David did not live out the rest of his life as king after those events with very much joy. His family was a wreck. Everything that we know about David post his affair with Bathsheba and the murder of Bathsheba's husband Uriah, what we know of David afterward is he had nothing but problems in his home. Everything that's recorded about David is unhappy after that point. He has one son that rapes his stepsister, David's daughter. He has another son that kills that son because they were full brother and sister, and so he avenged his full sister by killing the half-brother. You have a son of David trying to lead a coup and running David out of Jerusalem. David having to fight and to retake the kingdom, and his own son is killed in that attempt. What you see at the end of David's life is conflict, sorrow. I think he was afflicted by his sin, even though God had set it aside. Nathan the prophet said, "The Lord has put your sin away. Nevertheless, the sword will not depart from your house." When David said, "Restore to me the joy of thy salvation," we often think that that's automatic, that surely he got all the joy back of his salvation. I don't know that he did. what we see in Scripture doesn't point to a man filled with joy. At the end of his life, his sons are fighting over who will be king, and David has to, you know, call Solomon and put the crown on his head and put him on his donkey and have the priest take him down to the spring of Gihon and anoint him king there in front of the people. And some of David's older sons were saying, you know, hey, I'm now king. I'm going to be the king. And, you know, everyone's praising this guy over here. Surely Solomon can't be king. He's the son of Bathsheba, that woman that my father slept with and ended up marrying after he murdered her husband. And, you know, surely he can't be king. And David departed out of this world with a lot of turmoil in his life. And it all traces back to the decision to keep ignoring the stop signs. And he ran one too many stop signs that God had put up, and he crashed. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation. Imagine living the Christian life without a lot of joy in it because of past decisions. It can happen. We have to be careful. We have to be careful. There ought to be a sorrow. Sin brings death. Sin brings destruction. Sin brings pain. And instead of laughing at it, instead of reveling in it, instead of cheering others on in it, it ought to bring us to tears because we know what the end of that is going to be. Let's stand together for prayer. Father, we